Good morning. I know we were just praying, but would you bow back with me in prayer just for another couple seconds here? Heavenly Father, I just give you this morning and give you everything, Lord. And we just ask that you would speak to us. And Lord, I just pray again that you would take captive any idol thoughts and worries and cares and concerns of the world and everything that would distract us from what you have in your word for us today. Lord, would you teach us? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so today, the topic I have is saved from pride, saved for humility. And I was thinking about, I had this thing all written out and ready to go, and then I met with some friends, and one of the things that stood out was that folks really want to hear how the study has changed you as the speaker, me. And I wasn't really thinking about myself in this thing, but for me, there's always like two things that happen. There's the intellectual, like, aha moments, like, wow, that's cool, you know, and then there's the heart and the personal. And we'll talk a lot about the intellectual thing. For that, for me, in this whole study about pride was that pride is really deceptive. It's sneaky. So that's the intellectual thing to be looking for. And for me personally, I was taking a shower yesterday, and I'm just talking to God, and I asked him, you know, what do you have for me here? It's not that I don't think I have pride. I have it everywhere. I don't know what to talk about, you know, what part. And that becomes really apparent when you think about pride. You'll start seeing it everywhere, all through your life, and it seems crazy that we could ever heaven. How amazing heaven is going to be when we don't have sin. Anyway, but as I was asking that, I just felt the Lord was telling me, "Have you invited your parents?" Like, Lord, that's not. Talking about trying to talk about pride here, and then I realized that I wasn't inviting my folks to church because I was afraid they were going to tell me no, and I was making it about me, and yeah, so I did. I invited them, and anyway, that's a big part of pride is it's hard to see, and it becomes this thing where you look at yourself. I'm tearing up because I didn't sleep well last night, which happens to me all the time, but it does make it easier for me to cry, and I apologize for that. All right, next slide, please. Here's the main passage that I want to get across. If you don't hear anything else, I want you to hear this. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This passage is all throughout Scripture. It's in Proverbs. There's versions of it in the Psalms. Jesus said stuff like the humble will be exalted, and the exalted will be humbled. And this is in James, and it's in 1 Peter. This idea is so important. It's in Deuteronomy 8. I found it all over the place. But when I was thinking about this verse, what came to mind was two teams, you know, pride and humility. On team pride, you think you are in charge, but it's a lie. You never have been in charge, and you really never will be. And God himself will oppose you. Let that sink in. You find yourself fighting against God, against all his goodness and glory and power. You're fighting a losing battle. It will be frustrating and hard. And the burdens are heavy. They weigh you down because you carry them alone. You worry. Since you're in charge, the buck stops with you. If things fail, it's your fault. You. You focus your focus is on yourself. You can figure it out on your own. You got this. You tell yourself lies like, you're smart, you're strong, you're capable. And sometimes you even begin to believe your lies. You boast loudly for all to hear about things others might admire. You eat first. For some reason, your relationships are crumbling and weak. You don't understand why you don't find meaning in your life. You don't trust anyone to see the real you. You can never really be honest. Not fully. You look at yourself in the mirror and you feel good or bad about the way you look, as if you were the creator who designed you and made you who you are. You look at the things you own and you congratulate yourself on being a hard worker, your smart decisions, and reaping the benefits of your efforts. You find you have no time for others and their problems. Who cares about their problems? Who has time for all that? What's in it for me, you say? You shake your head in disgust at others. Idiots, you think to yourself. Your goals and your problems are the important things to you. Your focus is on you. You feel alone, but unfortunately, you aren't alone on Team Pride. You'll be teamed up with the likes of Satan, also known as the enemy of your soul. He whispers to you things like, you know better than God. You do not need God. You can be like God. Trust your heart. Do what feels right to you. You do you. Speak your truth. Pride is demonic. It's deceptive, it's alluring, and it's sneaky. It's not even easy to know when it's there. It's not like a sin like lust, for example. When lust shows up, you know. But thank God there is another team. Team Humility has Jesus on it. Jesus leads it, and it has a lot of other repentant sinners just like you on it. On this team, it's not about you at all. It's about him and others. Everyone on the team is following Jesus' example. He leads and you follow. Your identity, your reputation, that isn't the main concern. You forget about it. Jesus' reputation is the only thing that matters. He leads and you follow. He submitted every action to the Father's will. And you find that on Team Humble, you're teachable. You seek out wisdom from others. He listened to others. He listened to God, and you listen. He asked God to guide him, and so you ask God to guide you. He praised the good in others when he saw it, so you seek out and praise the good deeds of others. You draw attention to others and not yourself. He was forgiving and compassionate, and so you are forgiving and compassionate. He was easy to get along with. People enjoyed being around him, and so you are becoming easier to get along with. He was thankful for everything God gave him, so you are grateful to God for all he has lavished on you. He taught his disciples to seek the lowest and last place, so you eat last. You seek to serve everyone and anyone. Nobody is below you. He demonstrated his teaching with action by washing the disciples' feet. So you seek out the most demeaning needs and meet them. No task is beneath you. In him, you realize that you are spiritually bankrupt. You have absolutely nothing to offer God. And you are completely honest and broken and real before your God. He prayed all the time. And so now you pray all the time, desperate and needy before your God, and you aren't ashamed. You come to God like a hungry toddler comes to mom or dad for food. It's the most natural thing. He gave you peace, and so you experience true peace. no more striving for your own way. And he loved with action, not just words, meeting physical needs and showing compassion. And so you're motivated by the needs of others, even the needs of your enemies. How can I help, you ask? He went to the cross himself, and he told you to take up your cross daily and follow him. And so you ask, God, how can I join you in what you're doing today, no matter what it might cost you personally? And as you give up pride for humility, you trade God's opposition for his grace. He pours out his grace, unmerited favor on you and your team. Impossible things are no longer impossible. The yoke is easy, and the burden is light. Next slide, please. So where we're headed today, for those of you taking notes, from here on out, my bullets are kind of like an abbreviated version of what I'm going to be saying. So to help you out, you can just kind of jot down a few key words. It's just a little extra freebie there for you. We're going to talk about the seven deadly sins. The pride is the number one, kind of the king of all the deadly sins. We'll talk about where that came from. We'll talk about definition of pride and what the Bible says about humility, the origins of pride, and we'll end with how we can try to be more humble, what the Bible says about that. All right, so the seven deadly sins. These are called the deadly or the capital sins because they are the head and form of all the other sins. Every sinful act or thought can be traced to one or more of the seven deadly sins. They're not directly listed in the Bible. I can't point to a verse that says, here's the seven deadly sins. But they are a major theme, and particularly in Proverbs. We see them come up a lot. Originally, they were classified by the Desert Fathers in the 3rd century. These were these monks and hermits that lived out in the wilderness, and they would study and devote themselves to God. But the list we use today is from Pope Gregory in the 6th century, and it was more fully expanded by Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century. And that's all I'm going to talk about history stuff. The sins were originally written down in order of seriousness, based on the degree in which they offended against love. So pride, envy, wrath, sloth, greed, gluttony, and lust. And the most serious of all sins, the one that leads to every other sin, the most demonic, the most offensive to love, is pride. So what is pride? Pride refers to an unwarranted attitude of confidence. It's often used in Scripture to refer to an unhealthy, elevated view of oneself, abilities, or possessions. In the Old Testament, the words for pride have alternative meanings such as elevated, majesty, tall height, self-sufficiency, overconfidence, haughtiness, and loftiness. It's generally used to describe men or angels who are sinfully grasping after more than they really are. Occasionally, the same words are used to describe God's majesty and glory, his true nature of being high and lifted up. In this case, it's a positive thing. It's a positive trait because it's referring to God as he really is. And in the New Testament, many of the same words are used for pride, but there's others, such as the braggart, puffed up or inflated, conceited, arrogant, and boastful. And once again, when properly directed towards God, these can be positive traits, such as Paul boasting in the Lord. But in general, they're very negative behaviors. So where did pride originate? Lucifer was the first to demonstrate pride, though he had very impressive qualities. It says in Ezekiel 28 that he was beautiful and wise and had important status among the angels. He had an important job. Then in Isaiah 14, we see that he wanted to ascend higher and higher and ultimately to be like the Most High God himself. And when he was kicked out, when he refused to submit to God and tried to elevate himself, he was kicked out of heaven. Which brings us to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, their first sin, the very first sin of mankind, was based on pride. Genesis 3. If you want to open it up and take a look with me, I'm going to read the first five verses here. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You will be like God. They wanted to be like God. Ironically, they were created in the image of God, and in some sense, they were like God already. And by the way, wanting to imitate God's good qualities is a good thing. But by trying to overstep God's design and perfect plan, they disobeyed God and grasped for more than they were. They incurred grave consequences and were kicked out of Eden. I like to contrast this with how I imagine life must have been with Adam and Eve and God in humility before the fall. Before sin entered, Adam and Eve would walk with God in the coolness of the day, and innocence and humble submission to God's authority. I don't imagine there was any question when the three of them were walking along about who God was in the, you know, is it Adam? Was it Eve that was God? Who was the creator? They had no question about where the source of everything they had, everything they were, every breath. They knew where it came from. Existence consisted of being fully provided for in a weedless, uncorrupted world that God called good. But then the idea came. You can be like God. Imagine not needing God because you are just like him. You can be self-sufficient. You don't need God. He's holding out on you. The lure of pride has not lost even a bit of its power over the eons. We still get drawn to the flame of believing that our ways are better than God's ways, and we still experience the sting of those consequences. So we see this in Israel's history. I'm going to jump to when, right after God had taken, he'd rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt, and they're standing on the cusp of going into the promised land, the land of milk and honey. And God gives them a warning through Moses. This is Deuteronomy 8, starting in verse 10. It says, "When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you." I'm going to stop right here for a second. When you hear this, listen to see if there's anything that relates to you. Like, he's talking to these people thousands of years ago. They've been wandering through the desert for 40 years, and God has been providing for them every day. He's providing water and food out in the middle of the desert. Miracles are happening every single day. And he's saying, "I'm about to give you a big gift, but watch out." It says, "When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and your flocks have grown large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." And then down to verse 17, "And you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed." God will oppose the proud. Unfortunately, in the history of Israel, we know when it happens. That's exactly what they did. They experienced incredible blessing, and they turned away from God. In the book of Judges, we see this catchphrase that summarizes the book. It says, in those days, there was no king, and each man did what was right in his own eyes. Doing what is right in your own eyes, and not what you are commanded to do by God, comes from pride. In Judges, the outcome of everyone doing what was right in their own eyes was greater and greater levels of misery and debauchery, resulting in a culture of rape, infanticide, murder, and civil war, among other things. It was absolute chaos and misery. Okay, so that's pride. Bad. Okay? So next slide. What does the Bible say about humility? There's another way. There's a better way. And this is what we're called to. We're called out of pride and into humility. When Jesus gave his Sermon on the Mount, the very first thing that he said was, blessed. This is his biggest sermon. This is possibly the most important words that he spoke. And he had this crowd, and he gave this amazing sermon that we use as illustrations all the time. And it began with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Os Guinness paraphrases this poor in spirit as this: blessed are those who are so aware of their own bankruptcy in and of themselves that they have nothing to count on in this world except God, for his blessing will be theirs. I love how Oz puts this. Humility, practically speaking, is being aware of the reality that we are absolutely bankrupt. We have nothing to point to or to count on, and we go to God with nothing but our humble submission, and then he lavishes his riches on us. In Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4, Jesus says, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So seeking the lowly position, the position of the utterly dependent. The great thing about kids is they're not confused about who the provider is and who they are. If they're young enough, they know that they are helpless, and it's natural for them to constantly cry out to mom and dad for help. Their lowly way of seeing things as they truly are makes them an example for us. And if you think you're getting to heaven by your own merits, you think you've done something nice for God, you're deceived, and you impoverish yourself. It all comes from God, not you. When I was going over this with my wife, she goes, man, this really reminds me of this passage out of Ezekiel. And I had 15 pages of notes that I cut down to 10, but this stayed. So I'm gonna read it to you. This is from Ezekiel 36. Now listen to how God speaks to his people. Listen to what God is going to do and what their role is to do. And there's a lot more than this. I would encourage you to go back and read the whole chapter of Ezekiel 36, but I'm going to start in verse 25. This is God speaking. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all uncleanliness. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. God is the one working. God is the one that deserves all the glory. He's the one causing our fruit. Everything that we do that is good, it all comes from God. In Mark 9, Jesus says, if you want to be first, you must be last and servant of all. Service to others is really the active version of humility. It's possibly the opposite of pride. You know, could debate what is the opposite of pride. Is it humility? Or anyway, right up there at the top is service to others, because pride is always self-serving. So looking at the needs of others is one way to combat it. Okay, so Paul, in Romans 12, Paul says to live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people in low position. In humility, you are freed up to associate with literally anyone, even those of lower position than you, because you don't consider yourself to have any high position. You should never look down on someone or be unwilling to spend time with them because they can't benefit you. So when you're looking around a room, don't just gravitate towards the person that you can get something from. Look for the person you can give something to. And as far as living in harmony with others, isn't it true that virtually every argument is rooted in pride? Think about your last argument. Was there an element of self-centeredness in it? That you know better than the other guy, or that your opinion is of higher value? In 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 10, Paul teaches us not to boast in our success, but in our weakness, so that Christ's power is made strong in our weakness. Paul gives us an example of not hiding our weaknesses and struggles, but being honest about ourselves. Those that try to hide weaknesses to pridefully preserve their reputation actually inhibit the change that God wants to make in them. Instead, we need to recognize that God's strength shows itself most fully in our weakness. As Paul says, in my weakness, he is strong. And the reason I'm kind of going through and I'm showing you all these different authors, what they said about, and I'm only taking a little tiny snapshot of what these guys said about pride. I was tempted to show you how many times they say the same things to kind of like foot stomp those things so we don't forget them. But for the sake of time, I'm not doing that. I'm not repeating myself. But Peter, in Luke 5, we see Peter had been out fishing all night. You know this story. They couldn't catch any fish, and they're tired, and they're sweaty, and they're putting their nets away. And then he's instructed by Jesus to try fishing on the other side of the boat. Now, pride would have objected to this as being nonsense. Jesus isn't a fisherman, and one side of the boat, really? The other side, these are, how wide are these boats? I mean, but Peter showed humility in following the command of Jesus, even though he didn't understand it. He might not even have agreed with it, but he said, okay, if you command it, I'll do it. So doing what God says to do, rather than what seems right to us, is godly humility. In 1 Peter 5, Peter tells us that humility is something that we should clothe ourselves with. Just like you intentionally choose what to wear in the morning before you leave the house. So you and I have to intentionally put on humility before we start our day. Surrendering yourself to God. You can even say it to yourself. Say it out loud. God is God and I am not. Let's try that. God is God, and I am not. And something like, Lord, how can I join you today? How can I serve others today? It's something we put on. We have to intentionally make a habit of seeking out humility. And then James. In James 1, he tells us to humbly accept the word of God that was planted in us in order to be doers of the word and not merely hearers of the word. This humble acceptance is an attitude of openness, teachability, and willingness to change. Are you open to God's word changing you? Do you read it with an expectation that there might be something in it, even something very basic that needs to be changed? All of us need to be humble enough to learn and be willing to implement the learning, to not only be hearers, but to be doers. In James 4, he gives instruction on how to cultivate humility. James had just quoted that proverb, you know, that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And then he goes on to say, therefore, with that in mind, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will flee. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Submission to God is humility. It's recognizing him as God and you as not being God. Opposing the devil and saying no to the deception or his appeal to your pride. Drawing near to God is drawing near to him on God's terms, not on your terms.
as the humble, created, beloved child. Do you remember what Jesus said about children? That we need to be like children? Draw near to God like that, and God will draw near to you. You will experience God's grace and his nearness with everything that comes with it. His protection, his provision, his blessing. And then in John, this is one of my favorite examples because it's just kind of a random one. It's now 3 John, so it's a deep track. He gives an example of pride. He said, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, would not welcome us. So when I come, I will call attention to what he is doing. So Diotrephes loves to be first, and his love for himself plays out in this lack of hospitality and a breakdown in the community. He would not welcome the Apostle John into his church. And he's called out for it in the Bible for all of us to read for the next thousands of years. The opposite here works too. Regarding the humble, they seek to be last. They're happy to welcome others, and that results in love and rich community relations. And then the end of the Bible. In Revelation 9 and 16, John tells us that God's judgment will come on all of humankind who remain pridefully hardened and refuse to acknowledge God. Even as God's wrath rains down on them, they stubbornly refuse to repent. And God's judgment on Satan will come to completion at this time as well for his pride. What we see here is that God's plan is that truth will win in the end, that everyone will be humbled before Jesus. The believers will humble themselves and be shown grace, and they will be lavished with life with Jesus and eternity in heaven. And so Judgment Day will be a great celebration, great feasting. On the other hand, those who refuse to acknowledge God, who refuse to humble themselves, they will be humbled by God. In the end, every knee will bow. It's just that the circumstances will be different for the two groups. Pride is based on deception, and humility on truth. Humility is based on truth about who we are and who God really is. Pride is based on lies. So no matter how loudly we pretend to be gods of our own lives, or it's all just an illusion. In the garden, the serpent tricked Adam and Eve by downplaying the consequences and exaggerating the upside of disobedience. Pride says we are more than we are, that our ways are better. Pride can be loud and demanding, but it's never true. It's always an illusion. And God's plan is that all will be humble. Either we humble ourselves and enjoy his blessings, or he will humble us through humiliation. But in the end, truth wins. Jesus is the only one to be worshipped in the end. Every knee will bow. So if we humble ourselves, we embrace reality as it really is. I think that's maybe why there's so much peace when we are walking in God's design. We are humbly submitted to him. It's the difference between telling lies and telling the truth. Lies stack up, and they're stressful. In my prior life, I used to be able to watch interrogations. And so there'd be somebody to be brought in that was just guilty. We had them dead to rights with all the evidence. They were totally guilty. And you would see this weight as the liar would tell this lie, and then it would need to explain that lie through 3 more lies, and they just their shoulders would hunch down, and you would just see this heaviness. And it was so relatable as a fellow human being who's been lying to their mom when you were 5 years old, and she's calling you on it, and you're like telling more lies to try to get out of that lie, and it's just... And then this offender would confess and tell the truth. And the air would come back into the room, and you would see them sit up. You would see their eyes be clear, and they'd be looking, and they'd be sometimes smiling. And now they know they're actually going to prison for whatever it is that they did. And even so, there's this weight that's removed when the truth sets you free. There's freedom. and living in the truth. Humility is simply acknowledging your position as creature and God's position as creator, reality as it really is. Okay, so how do we get there? We want that, and they're sort of hidden in those verses that I was talking about, but I'll kind of give you the cliff notes of the eight ways that I discovered through this of ways to cultivate humility in your own life. First of all, humility is a choice, and we have to consciously put on humility every day, the way you put on your clothes in the morning. You want to put on your humility towards other people and God and not be putting yourself above them. Number two, invite the Holy Spirit. Say, show me where the pride is in my life. Help me be humble. Help me do it in an easy way. Don't use the 2x4 and smack me across the forehead with that. I want to see it before it's a huge problem. Number three, recognize your dependence on God, that He is the source of life and breath and everything else. You bring nothing to the table. Regularly reflect on your need for the cross and Christ's humility that He demonstrated. The reality of the cross and remembering Christ's blood and flesh given for us, it keeps the truth of our weaknesses and our imperfections and our sinfulness clearly in view. Number five, practice gratitude. An ungrateful person is a proud person. Number six, seek out opportunities to serve others every day. Make this second nature. Make it the desire that you, not something you have to do, but that you get an opportunity to do it. Look for those opportunities. Ask God for those opportunities, and He will reveal them to you. And you'll be able to join Him in just a richness and a fullness of life that you couldn't imagine when you turn from focusing on serving yourself to serving others, even just for a few moments. It's an amazing life-giving thing. Look for the good in others rather than their faults. One of the things about pride is we can see it really clearly in other people, but it's difficult to see it in ourselves. But when there's something that is praiseworthy, praise them. You know, let others draw attention to it. Don't feel that it takes anything away from you to build up someone else. And invite others to speak truth into your life, even if it's hard to hear. Like I've been saying, pride is sneaky. And so we might need outside help to see it. And it's very difficult to ask for that kind of help. But if we are kind of people that really want to be closer to the heart of God, we want to really serve Him and be who we were designed to be, we need to be looking for humility and be excited about it. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I just thank You for this group and this opportunity to talk about tough stuff like pride and humility. Lord, I pray You would show us where we have pride in our lives, and God, that we would want to ask, each one of us would individually ask You to show us that. And thank You for Your grace that You pour out on us when we are humble, and how well You love us, how good You are. And we thank You, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.